So Tavshin Ayin Gimel, it says, it's an interesting little line, second pasuk of the parsha. Lo satem mishpa, do not sway judgment. Lo sakir panim, and don't show favoritism. Lo sikach shokad, and don't take bribes. Why not? Ki ashokad ya'aver enei chachamim, v'salei divrei tzidikim, because bribes blind the eyes of the wise, and it turns away, or turns around the words of tzidikim. Now in this place it says, ya'aver enei chachamim. In Parshas Mishpatim, it says Ya'aver Eini Pikchim, as in a Pikeach. Now, what's the difference? That over there it says the word Pikeach, and over here it's the word Chacham. So the Ksav Sofer says that a Dayan, in order to judge a case correctly, needs two aspects for him to work. Two things for him to go. Number one, he must know the Halacha in every situation. What to do in every situation out there, and how to do it. That's number one. So number one, it comes to Halacha. Every situation, you got to know that. Number two, and possibly more important, he needs to know the ways of the world. He can't be an idiot. He can't be a guy who's going out there to be fooled by anyone. Because you can imagine, the guy knows every halacha in the world, but he's so naive. A guy comes into the court, could lie to him all the time. There's no way that he's going to be possible. You're looking at me with an incredulous face. Yes?
That's the answer.
Know what?
That's why you're
there. Oh my gosh, no, we're not bringing this up. Yeah. No, get out of here. You realize that sometimes, even though everything else checks out, even though everything, the guy had testimony and it checked out, everything seems to be good and everything seems to be working out, there's still something wrong here. That's what a pikach is. A chacham refers to Torah. A chacham refers to understanding and knowing the halakos when it comes to Torah. A pikach is a guy who is wise in the ways of the world. He understands things. That's the way it's supposed to be, and that's the way a dayan is supposed to be. Sanhedrin says in Zayin Mabez, if it's clear to you, kaboker, like the morning rises, if it's bar lachok hashamesh, if it's clear to you as the sun, then paskin the din. Rav Yonason adds on another pasuk, emor lachokma achot yah, tell wisdom that you are my sister. Says the Gro. What's he adding on? It's the exact same idea. If it's clear to you as morning, if it's clear to you as your sister is usher to you, then you know how to paskin the din. What's he adding on? The answer is that there's two parts here. The sun naturally rises. You have to know what's going on in the world, and you know that your sister is usher to you from the Torah. You have to know not only the ways of the world, you have to know the Torah. Not only do you have to know the ways of the Torah, you have to know the ways of the world. It has to be both in order for it to be. And that's why over here it says, Shochad can affect both. Number one, it can affect your pikchus, your inability. You have an inability when you take bribes to see things in a natural way. Your natural tendency to understand things will be shot. Meaning, even if the guy is a liar, when he gives you a dollar, even a dollar, you'll start thinking otherwise about him. You'll start thinking, but he's a really good guy. He's a really good guy. He didn't mean to do that. That's the pikchus. And even the chokmah of the Torah. As soon as you get that dollar from him, you start thinking, well, if he claims this way, then he'll be able to win. If he claims that way, you'll start thinking of different things. Bribes affect both. Your natural, your ability to be in the world, your street smart, so to speak, and your book smart. It affects both. And you cannot take a shulchan for either, and that's the reason why it's mentioned in both ways, and that's that. Everybody's ever, you've always heard a din emes la'amito. You heard that lashon? Din emes la'amito. It's repetitive, right? I mean, there's nothing, it's completely superfluous. Emes is obviously truth. La'amito is to its truth. The answer is that the din emes in halakha, la'amito, the ways of the world. And that's what a din emes la'amito means. It's true in both aspects, both the Torah and the real world style. That's what the Gemara tries to say over here. Okay, that's number one. Number two, there is a pasuk in this week's parsha, Perek Yud Zayin, pasuk Tet Zayin. The pasuk says, "Rak lo yarba lo susim." A king is not allowed to have too many horses. Lo yashuv al Mitzrayim, and he can't bring the people back to Mitzrayim. Let harba lo susim in order to have more horses, because that's where they used to sell horses back in the day. I don't know if they do that anymore. They don't. I mean, we know that, right? Arabian horses are the most special breed. Hashem amar lechem, and Hashem says to you, "Lo susifun l'shuv baderech hazeod." Do not go back on that road ever again. Now, Pashup Shat, that means don't go back to Egypt. The Rambam says that every day of his life he was over on this lav because he went back to Egypt. Lots of Rishonim try to tie in and know it's only there if you go on the same road that the Jews took out of Egypt. If you go back into Egypt, you can't do that. I don't know how you do that with the Red Sea. You have to split the sea. But regardless, you shouldn't do that. But otherwise, there's not a lot. There's a lot of different interesting for the Ishbitzer. The Mashiach is a Chassidish of Ort. A Chassidish, a little twist on the whole entire thing. Living in Mitzrayim means you're living with everything you ever wanted. Mitzrayim was a land of pleasure where you gave into your taivas wherever you wanted, and there was nothing denying you all of your pleasures. Anything you wanted, you could get. It was a land of arayas, a land of kishuf, a land of gezela, a land of anything you wanted down there, and you could get it. Now, granted, we all know that the Jews were slaves in Mitzrayim. We know that. So, meaning, they weren't into those pleasures as much. But remember, although they were slaves, they still could have been enslaved in their mentality to the Egyptian system. They were so used to the Egyptian ways of doing whatever you wanted that even though they couldn't imagine life without slavery, it could be that deep down inside they just wanted to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to be free, so to speak, to do whatever they wanted to do. No God, nobody in charge of us, nothing on top of us, and that's that. The Tumah of Mitzrayim that wouldn't leave them is the following. They didn't want to leave their taivas. They had taivas to do, taivas to act upon, and they wanted to do it. They just couldn't because they were slaves. I assume this happens to people all the time. You find yourself in such a comfortable position that you don't want to leave it. I mean, we're not just talking about a really comfy armchair and you're sitting in there and it's really, really nice, because that could just be any movie theater. I mean, like, you're really in a comfy position. Your position in life, your position in doing things has just been, it's been really nice. It's easy to change your whole life around when you're sitting in a really uncomfortable chair and there are little spikes coming up on your backside. Then I definitely hear you got to get off that chair and you got to do something else. Then I definitely, when bad things happen, that's when a guy decides, oh, now I gotta get up, I gotta do something. It's much harder when things are going well. When things are going really well, and you seem to be coasting, at that point for you to change something or to make something better, even in a month like Elul, where when you're not in yeshiva, I mean, you have no idea that Elul exists. Elul's not around. Elul is just, if I wait till the end of davening, which is already a suffix, if I wait till the end of davening, there was a shofar blast. That's all that Elul stands for. Maybe a week before Rosh Hashanah, you're going to, oh, that's Sephardim, I'm sorry. Sephardim, that's the cult. That's my bad, yeah. So you do have that for those who go, right? That, you go, I know. But you do have that. But for everybody else, what's Elul? What's Elul? Like the Motzei Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah, you're like, oh, God, slichos. That's it. That's all it is. And you're sitting there, and it's like 12:30 at night, you're just coming out of a movie, and you're like, oh, oh man, can't believe I gotta go now. That's how bad it is. That's how terrible it is, so to speak. That's the idea. The challenge and what we're told is not to perpetuate that mistake. Get up and do something about it. And that's the idea. Lo sosifam l'shuv b'derech ha'da'ot. Don't go back to the way you were in Mitzrayim where everything was good and you had taivas and you gave in to them and do whatever you wanted. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that be the way. That's number two. Number three, the Ramban. Now, the Ramban has famous ideas on what Kishuv is unbelievable stuff. You want to see a good Ramban, check it out. By Perek Yud Ches, Pasuk Tes through Yud Gimel Yud Dalet. Unbelievable stuff on what Kishuv is and what it isn't. And he goes through the entire idea. The Rambam obviously says it doesn't exist or it didn't have anything real to it. But the Ramban explains how it works using the stars and doing things on earth. The concept of magic and making things go. The Chofetz Chaim is an awesome mashal. This is a good Shabbos table mashal. This you can use at a Shabbos table. Everybody will be like, oh, that's a great mashal. Where do you hear that? And you'll be like, oh, I saw it in a Sefer. And then everybody will love you and you'll have a good time for the rest of your life. That's what's going to happen. It's a really good mashal. He says the following. Now, I'm sorry that this is dated. I didn't know exactly how to bring it into our world, because you don't find people like this anymore, idiots like this. You just don't find it. But it's like this. You have an Am Haaretz, a guy who lived in the countryside who had never seen a train before. He'd never seen a train work, but he'd heard about it. This demon wagon that ran without horses, right? That just went on its own, own volition, as if it was there. So he decided he's going to get up and he's going to go see if it's really true. Do these wagons really pull themselves without any horses in front of them? How is that possible? So the guy sees it, and he sees it with his very own eyes. He goes into a train station platform, right, and he looks at it and he sees the train come in and there's no horses. He feels in front of it. There's nothing there. There's no, like, invisible strings. There's nothing that he doesn't see. He can't figure out how it works. So he goes to all these different people and he asks them, how does this thing work? So he meets the coal guy. We all know the coal guy, right? He takes the coal and puts it inside the train and that's it. He meets the conductor. We all know the conductor. The conductor is the guy with the little hat who, like, goes in there and, like, starts the train and makes everything work. He sees all the different guys and then he meets the guy, right, who waves the little flag and pulls on the little horn. We We all know that guy, horn flag guy. Right, that guy we all know. He's the guy, he pulls on the horn, he pulls it once, everybody knows you got to get on the train. Pulls it twice, the door's closed. Pulls it three times, the train goes. Right? And then also, he's the guy who waves the flag. He waves the flag at everybody, and he tells everybody this is what's going to happen, and that's when everybody knows the train is going to go. Everybody get away from the platform, everything out there. The guy sees everything, hears how everything goes, and he goes back to the country, and he tells them the following. He says, listen, guys, I saw it go, and it's true. They're like, no. He's like, yeah, it's true. It really does work, and it threw coals in this and everything, but you'll never believe it. It still works through magic. I said, what do you mean it works through magic? Well, there's a guy, and he sits there, and he blows on a horn, and he pulls on a horn, and he waves a flag, and when he does that, that's when the train miraculously moves. Everybody else is only working through him, and he's the guy in charge, and he's the guy doing everything. Now, anybody who hears that, if you know anything about trains, which you might not, and I don't blame you for that, it's 2013, I've never been in a train in my life, so it's, L train twice.
Yeah,
I have been twice.
In science class.
So you had something, everybody will look at him and be like, obviously that guy has nothing to do with the train. The conductor or something, the coal guy has something to do with the train, but that guy on the side has nothing to do with it. He's just waving flags and letting them know when they should do their job, but he has nothing to do with it. That, says the Chofetz Chaim, is the magician. There are ways in the world to cause things to happen which are supernatural. Ways to have these things happen. The guy who's waving the flags and pulling on the horn is the magician who's saying a word to allow it to happen or doing an action that allows these things to happen. But he has no shaykes to it. You look at the magician and you think, wow, that guy has so much power. That guy has nothing. He's the flag guy on the train. That's all he's doing. He is allowing the world to run the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu had already set it up. That if certain things happen, this will happen. The train will go. That's the idea of what it is. A magician is only the flag guy on the side, not the guy in the train. Can you see why I had a little bit of a problem trying to find a muscle that would sort of be for nowadays? Not so sure how it would work exactly. Like, I don't know, a guy doesn't understand a car. Who doesn't understand a car? Who doesn't have the internet? Like, we're talking like a guy in the Congo, right? In the middle of some African country in the middle of nowhere, like comes out of the forest and is like wearing like a little loincloth and he's got like a little spear and he's like, oh, the heck? And he's like talking about a plane. But I don't, even those guys are like, oh, it works through, you know, engines. Even those guys know that by now.
No, I've talked to people who really know.
They've never seen a train before?
No, they don't. They grasp the concept of how a big, huge hunk of metal can fly.
Okay, regardless, like that's not, but as it goes, is he going to be fooled by the guy, like the guy in the station who's like, okay, you're all a go. Like, oh my God, that guy's doing magic. Is that, like that, nobody's an Amoritz like that anymore. We don't have those Amiratim. Those guys don't exist.
The Rambam
says that the train, there was no train. That everybody thinks there's a train, but there is no train. Everybody's looking at it like, oh my gosh, that's such a crazy train, but it's not a real, there is no train. There's just the guy waving a flag, making it look like as if there's a train, and then everybody fools themselves into thinking that there's an actual train. That's the Rambam. The Ramban is saying, no, there is a train, and it is moving, but God already ordained it, and the only thing they need is a guy to let it run, so to speak. And that's the way that you can understand the Ramban versus the Rambam. It's amazing. That way of the Chofetz Chaim, I think, is absolutely amazing. Two people came to Rabin on behalf of Eretz Yisrael in order to collect funds for Eretz Yisrael. One guy was collecting for the yeshuv. What I mean by the yeshuv is the old-time yeshuv. Rav Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, Rav Shmuel Salant, you know, the older Rabbanim who had been in Yerushalayim for years and years and years. I mean the Haredi yeshuv, you know, for them to be able to live because they were sitting and learning all day long and they didn't do anything else. That was one guy. The other guy was collecting for a non-religious Zionist movement to be able to make Israel have more secular schools. Okay? They both came to Rabin. The guy who's collecting for the secular schools made a ton. And people sent him away without any questions. Oh, not a problem. Gave him some money, and then they sent him away. Okay? And he made a ton of money in like 10 minutes, and then he was done. He was on to his next city. He finished everything he needed to do. The other guy, everybody questioned him. So who are you really giving it to? So who's his money going? What exactly is he doing? What exactly is it going for? And the guy explained to them the concept of learning, and you shall try to have yeshuv there and everything like that, and it took him a ton of time. And what that other guy was able to do in like a couple hours, it took him 7, 8, 9 days. after the days were over and he collected not even as much as the other guy had gotten in 10 minutes. He collected in 7, 8, 9 days. He came to the Chofetz Chaim and he poured out, you know, his laments, like, woe is me. My woe be gone in life. How many bad things have happened to me in this world? Why is it that guy who's collecting for such a terrible thing, for secular colleges, as we all know, are the worst thing that could possibly be in this world, and there's nothing worse. It is true, by the way. I do agree that there is no reason for there to be college. It's the biggest gyp in the world. We should just learn our things in high school. I have no idea why we're spending so many years. I do agree that college is absolutely terrible, but unfortunately some of us need it. I technically do also, but it is the biggest. I mean, how much? Okay, I'm not going to ask you how much you're paying for your education, which is amazing, but like how much and how many? Okay, anyway, regardless, it is a big, in the end, it is a massive, it's an unbelievable ruse. Unbelievable how they were able to get us to do it. $45,000, then $45,000. Okay, anyway, regardless, right, at the end of the day, I said to him, listen, so the guy, he turns to the Chofetz Chaim and says, Rebbe, I don't understand. Why am I having such a hard time? Well, he's not. He said to him, Chofetz Chaim said, listen, I'm gonna make you understand this through a pasuk in this week's parsha. I don't know if it was Parsha Shoftim at the time, but he brought up this pasuk. In Parak Yud Tes Pasuk Gimel, it mentions by the Ari Miklot, by the cities of refuge, when a person kills accidentally, you run to the cities of refuge. How does the guy know where the cities of refuge are? Anybody know the Gemara Makos? There are signs everywhere telling him where he's supposed to go to be able to go. Vishi lashto l'chol haderech. You have to make sure that people know that number one is shlish, and that people know exactly where it's talking l'chol haderech. You have to prepare the roads, make sure everybody knows where to go. By Aliyah l'regel, you go up to Yerushalayim. Are there signs there to tell you that where Yerushalayim is? Why not? So you ask each other, what's pshat? Why is it that by Aliyah l'regel we need you to ask people what's going on? Well, when it comes to Ari Miklat, we have signs set up. Shouldn't it be the opposite? By the Ari Miklat, have them do something. They were murderers. Let them have a chance to be killed by the Goel Adam. While the guy's going to Yerushalayim, get them there as soon as possible. Get them into Yerushalayim as soon as possible. The answer is simple, said the Chofetz Chaim. The guy who killed accidentally is a bad guy, even though he killed accidentally. But God let this happen to him. I mean, this is a bad thing. This is a terrible thing. We don't want people talking to such people. We don't want these guys asking where the Ari Miklat is. Keep those guys away from us. Let those guys just run to the city as soon as they can. Set up those roadblocks. Set up anything for them. Allow the roads to show them where to go so they don't ask anybody anything. But a guy who's going to Yerushalayim, he's a Kadosh guy. In order to get him to Yerushalayim, let him ask. Why? Because when he starts asking questions, people say, well, where are you going? Oh, you're going to Yerushalayim? Why? Well, I'm going up to Aliyah l'regel. You're going to Aliyah l'regel. That's awesome. I want to go to Aliyah l'regel, so come with me. That way other people will come with him. The whole point of Aliyah l'regel, the whole point of trying to, is not only you going, it's everybody going. So we want you to ask questions. It's very hard because guys never ask directions. But for some guys, they'll be able to pull other people with them and be able to get them along with them. Send the Chofetz Chaim. That's pshat. That other guy is the guy going to the Ari Miklat. He wants terrible things. He wants absolutely terrible things. So because of that, Hashem doesn't want him talking to anyone. So what does God let them do? God lets them take out the money, give it to him immediately, and send him out of the city so he doesn't affect them adversely. But you, God wants you to have an effect on them. God wants you to talk to the people, tell them about what Yerushalayim has in their Kedusha, in its spiritual growth. Tell them what's going on there, and that way they'll become enthused, and more enthusiastic. They'll want to do it more, and they'll become more Kadosh. That's a bracha that you were just given. You're like the guy doing Aliyah l'regel, while that guy is like the guy that's going to an Ari Miklat. So take it as a compliment that you're being spoken to more often. It's an unbelievable little idea. Unbelievable little idea. When you're sitting there, there's some mishulachim that you give the money and you just give it and they're gone. There's some mishulachim that you get to actually speak to. There's a reason why those mishulachim came to your door and they didn't just come in up to you at shul. There's a reason why. Even though you say to yourself, well, what difference does it make? I mean, it happened to be. I wasn't at shul at that time. There's no such thing as it happens to be. There's a reason why at shul you have no time to speak to them, so you just give them a dollar and that's that. While when you're at home, you're able to sit down with him. You're able to give him a drink. You're able to let him make a bracha. You're able to have something, a conversation, to be able to ask him something or talk to him. That's a bracha. There's something extra about that. Don't take that lightly. Never take that lightly. That's one idea. Okay.
The journalist, someone.
Do your what? You're going to lick. That's automatic. No, that's true. That's for sure true. That's automatic. Oh, those guys even more so. And you needed to see them even twice. Now you have to see even more Kedusha. That's even better for such a thing. That's the idea behind it. Panini Mikarim. Okay, he's a little safer, has a tremendous thought. And I don't want to get all political here. We're not getting all this. It's obvious, okay, that when you're fighting a war, a real war, you're not going to be able to learn. It's impossible. There's no way you can learn. I know somebody told me that, you know, he was able to finish Shas while he was in the army in Eretz Yisrael and Sahal. I have no, from the people that I talked to that have been in Sahal, David, you've been there, so maybe you can tell me, I have no idea how a person could do that. From what they've told me, they're literally, maybe you have a little bit of time when you're guarding your post, but you're guarding your post, you're trying to keep Arabs out. That's not the time to be like all absorbed into your Gemara. That's not the time. When it boils down to it, maybe there's a little bit of time, but you cannot, there's just nothing you can do. You can't learn. The Gemara Megillah Daf Gimel says Yoshua was blamed for this by the Malach. That it, the night before the war, he wasn't learning. And they had been mevatel them from learning Torah. Said, you're not going to fight at night. Back then, they didn't fight at night. So he said, you might as well spend the nights learning Torah since there's no fights at night. You're not going to be able to fight at night. He was blamed for that, but it's almost impossible. Rashi, Perek Chof Pasuk Gimel in this week's Parsha tells us that when they went out to war, they would go out and they might have only one schuss. What was the schuss? Shema Yisrael. They said Shema Yisrael once in the evening and once in the morning, and that's the pasuk. But Amar Lam, Shema Yisrael, the Kohen gets up and he says to them, Shema Yisrael, listen Israel, Atem Kreivam Yom Kom Al Oyveichem. You're about to come out to war against your enemies. And says Rashi, right there in that pasuk, Afilu Im Becham Schutz El Kriya Shema Bovad Kedai Atem Shoshiyatzchan. Even if you only have the schutz of Kriya Shema, that's it, then don't worry, you can still win this war. So here's the idea. There's a Gemara in Nedarim that says that V'agisavo Yomam V'layla. You're supposed to be learning Torah all day and all night, and there's no real excuse to get out of it. But there is something. Lo Yomu Sefer Torah Zemipicha. Don't remove the Sefer Torah from your mouth. If you're not able to be Zocha, and I don't know very many people that are Zocha, including myself, that can be on the level of V'agisavo Yomam V'layla, then make sure Lo Yomush Sefer HaTorah Zemipicha. Don't let it remove from your mouth. Meaning, Shema in the morning and Shema in the evening still counts as learning. It still means something. If you do Shema in the morning, Shema in the evening, and during the day there's no time for whatever you have to do, there's no time for me to be able to add anything on. At least you have this. At least you can do that. Even that is good enough to be able to win a war. Note, by the way, remember, nobody went out to war if they even had one sin. If they did even one thing wrong, if they talked in between the Tefillin Shel Yad and the Tefillin Shel Rosh, they talked in between it, they went back for more. Any sins, they went back for more. Unbelievable. That means nobody was able to go out to war. And those people who go out to war, still, they only said Shema in the morning, Shema in the evening. That's enough for them to be able to win that fight. I told you guys about this before. You know the famous story with the Chofetz Chaim? That a guy came up to the Chofetz Chaim and told them that there was a play in Berlin, Germany. There was a play that was made. What was the play? The play was the Chofetz Chaim. The Chofetz Chaim. What happened? It was a war according to Jewish law. That's what it was. War according to Jewish law. So what happened? Well, all the people came out to war, and a Kohen got up, and he spoke to the people, and he said, all right, guys, anybody who's been married, who got married this past year, everybody go. So all the first-year married people got up, and they left. Said, all right, anybody who built a house, or built a field, or started a business in this past year, everybody go up, get up and go. A bunch of other guys went. Said, all right, guys, anybody who has sinned, get up and go. Okay, and everybody who had a sin got up and went. And the crowd is cracking up. They're all Jews. Berliner Jews. Everybody's cracking up. It's all reform. This is a reform play. Reform play. There were only two people left on the stage. Two Jews left on the stage. And the army was slowly but surely getting closer and closer. The Chofetz Chaim and Rav Chaim Moser Grudensky. They were the only two Jews who didn't have any sins who were still left in the army. Okay, they were the only two left. So the whole play went, it was almost like they were joking around. So they had one cannon and one cannonball. Chofetz Chaim said to Rav Chaim Moser, no, you should be zeicha to put in the ball inside the cannon. Right? So the Chaim Moser said, the Kohen, you're a Kohen. I'm on Yisrael. I can't go up there. Right? Everybody's cracking up. The Chofetz Chaim takes it and says, oh, I can't take it by myself. We'll take it together. So the Kohen should go first, together with the Gadol Ador. So the Chaim Moser and the Chofetz Chaim both lifted up the cannonball together and put it inside the cannon. And then they said, no, who's going to light the match? And the Chofetz Chaim said, oh, the Gadol Ador, Rav Chaim, you should light the match. No, the Kohen Gadol, you should light that. Well, might light the match together. Meanwhile, the army's going closer and closer, right? They finally light the match, they light the cannon, and as soon as the cannon's about to go, you see the army coming on stage, and the curtains close. That was the end of the play. When the Chafetz Chaim heard about that, he said, they didn't finish the play. See, the end of the play was that that one cannonball defeated the entire army. That me and Reb Chaim Ozer destroyed the entire army, whichever army it was. That's what the Chafetz Chaim said. It wasn't a joke. It's mamish what happened. That would have been, if that was, if we had to go to war, that's what would happen. Me and Reb Chaim Ozer would defeat the entire army.
But the only thing is, you can all come out that they did something like this with Aikido. In every other war,
there was a famous battle that we celebrate every year for 8 days called the Chashmonaim. Hanukkah, something to do with it. There was a little bit. Purim was also, I mean, although we weren't completely outnumbered, we did go up against all of Amalek and whoever else went.
It was, how did they draw these jobs? 601,000.
12,000 people went out against Midian. 12,000 people went out against Midian, that's for sure. 1,000 and then Pinchas. He was in charge. Amalek, Yeshua chose men. It did not say how many he chose, but it definitely wasn't 600,000. Yehuda and Shimon were the only people that went out against some of the people in Canaan. There were examples. By the way, as a side note, it could be that we're differentiated between Melchamis Mitzvahs and Melchamis Rishos. I wasn't there for the play, so I have no idea if they tied it to a Melchamis Mitzvah or Melchamis Rishos or what it was talking about over there. Regardless, that's the idea. The Chofetz Chaim was saying that's there. Yeah.
Purim doesn't kill people.
If you have no choice, then you do. But it is a good call.
David's own life, but
Pinchas did.
Just
like he is right. Yeah, Pinchas went to war with Midian.
That's a separate thing, and he wasn't a Kohen yet.
No, he was with Midian. Midian. Yeah.
Okay,
I'm sure I could find another Kohen. I could find another Kohen if I tried. Regardless, it's the Asher that was just there. What? Oh, Chashmonaim, of course.
The general Adar could have done it himself, though.
It's a good call, also.
There's a special Kohen for war.
Yeah, but he doesn't fight. He doesn't fight. He's a Kohen of Mashuach. A Kohen of Mashuach Mokama. I will tell you, the last thing, the Chofetz Chaim said, no, I don't think so. I don't think he is. I will tell you, the Chofetz Chaim once said, when the Bolsheviks came to power, after the Tsar was taken down and the Tsars were all killed, the Bolsheviks came to power and they realized, Chofetz Chaim said, had I realized how heavy the Bolsheviks were, I would have went out with 100 of my Talmidim and I would have defeated the Bolshevik army. He said, now I'm too old. He was in the 30s already, maybe the late 20s. He said, now I'm too old. He was in his late 80s. He said, I can't do it anymore. Somebody asked him, can somebody do it? And he said, yes, somebody can do it. They never did. You saw it. And you now know what happened in Russia. But the Chofetz Chaim is convinced that since it was a spiritual war in Russia, they weren't trying to kill the Jews. They were trying to take away religion. He felt he would have been able to fight with 100 men and he would have won the war. That's from Rabbi Chanan Wasserman said that about from what the Chofetz Chaim had told him, right, from before World War II. It's a crazy little thing. That doesn't work in the Holocaust, obviously. The Holocaust is a physical war. That doesn't work when we get up and stuff like that. Now, let's go back to the next thing. This is a hard line, and I'm not going to finish this. It's more food for thought than it is anything else. The Gra asks it, and I looked up a Rosh Bash on this. It's just something for thought, okay? We know that everything is in the hands of God, including when we're going to die. So we just said, certain people go back from war. Which guys go back for more? If you got married within the year, if you built a house within the first year, if you, what's it called, you planted a vineyard in the first year. You all go back for more, as well as somebody who has avails. I don't understand. If you're going to die, you can die at home or you'll die at war. What difference does it make that you're at war when you die in your first year of marriage? What does it make?
That's a possible answer,
meaning that's an answer, though. The question is still a solid question. When the Torah tells us that we have a set time for life, let's say, es misar yamecha amalei, and that's the wording that he uses for Moshe Rabbeinu. It's a line to Moshe Rabbeinu, es misar yamecha amalei, that I will fulfill your days completely, as well as in B'chu Kosai. It is mentioned a similar lashon is used in B'chu Kosai by the psukim. So what difference does it make if he leaves? So the Gra answers that there's a difference between hashkafas prati and Ashkafas Chloe. Mazel Chloe and Mazel Prati, which means you have, everybody here has a specific mazel that goes for them. Something for you of when you're supposed to die. Hopefully at 120 for all of us, but there is a time that all of us are going to die. Let's say it's 120. Then there's a Mazel Chloe. And Mazel Chloe, if you're involved in that klal, you could die early. Because at that point, the Malach HaMashiach is given permission to kill, and the Mazel Chloe is stronger than the Mazel Prati, which is why tremendous tzaddikim, when there was a hunger or a plague in the city, they would get up and they would leave. Because they might not have to die. But the city has a mazel on it that they're supposed to die, and he might get caught up in that. So in order to get out of the mazel of the city, you get up and you leave. That's what Elkanah did by Shmuel. You know, he was punished for it. That was a different story. Right? But that's the idea. The question is that we're talking about a tzaddik versus the leader of the city. You are correct. It was the leader of the rub of the city. Yes, 100% correct. But when it comes to everything else, that could be Rebbe Elkanah Wasserman. Rebbe Elkanah Wasserman was in America when the Holocaust broke out, when World War II broke out. And he went back. He went back to Europe and was killed in Baranovich. Would he have died had he stayed in America? We don't know. Obviously, we have no idea. But a simple Wasserman was begging his father to stay back. Rebbe Elkanah did not say, if I'm going to die, I'll die anywhere. No. He said, I'm going to die with my flock. I need to teach them how to die al-Kiddush Hashem. I'm going with my flock. I'm going to them in Baranovich. I'm going to teach them how to die al-Kiddush Hashem. And that's what he did. He taught them what to do in order to die al-Kiddush Hashem. That's what he did. And that, according to the Gra, is the concept. Says the Gra as a side note that a person should say Ein Od Milvado if he's in such a situation, or Shema, or Hashem Hu Elokim. Those lines can help a person at all times, but it's a thought. If you want to look up more about this, Shailas V'Tshuvas Rashbash, late Rishon, early Acharon. Okay, Rav Shmuel Bar Sheshes was his name. Who he's got a tshuva in Siman Kuf Tzadi He in his tshuvas. I have it in my house. I just copied it. It's a very nice tshuva about how it's supposed to work. What you get judged on. Rosh Hashanah. Really, it's close into understanding what Rosh Hashanah is all about. I may give a shmooze on it eventually. But that Rashbash is unbelievable. And that's the concept that he's talking about over here. Let's end off with one little thing over here, okay? This is a dangerous thing to get into, but this is a small little piece to end off with. There are such things as shkios, a shogeg, mistakes, which aren't impossible to happen by Talmidei Chachamim and Tzaddikim, but they're rare due to the Siyata Dishmaya that they get. They have Siyata Dishmaya. So therefore, even their mistakes usually turn out for the good. But sometimes even they can make a Shkia in a Psak. Now regarding food, regarding others, they can make a Shkia in a Psak. That's what the Gemara means when it brings that an Amora asked someone why he was doing something, and he said, what's the word? Lava Datoy. I wasn't thinking about it. Rashi says, I don't hold that way. That's what he says. But there are other Rishonim that say, Lava Datoy means I forgot. I wasn't thinking about it and I made a mistake. That can happen. It's not common, and you can't say that it was a mistake. You can't go up and say, oh, that guy made a mistake. Because who are you? Honestly, who are you to be able to say you made a mistake? But if it happened, if the Rav says, I made a mistake, you accept it, okay, you made a mistake, and that's that. And that's the mistake of Horis. They can make mistakes, but you can't assume they made mistakes. Otherwise, oh, what's the Gemara for us? We assume that there was Siyata Dishmaya the whole time until they told us otherwise. Unless they say something otherwise. Okay? Now, once we know that, says the Me'ashiloach, the Parsha of Egla Arufa, the very end of the Parsha, talking about the calf, that if there's a dead body in the middle of a field, nobody knows who killed them, right? They measure to the closest city, and the closest city brings a calf, and they take it down to a Nahal Esan, a place which was never worked or anything, and they take an axe, and they knock it on the back of the neck of the calf, and the calf dies. And that's supposed to be machaper for everything. It's a pure choke, close to like paraduma or similar to shotness. It's something that we don't understand at all. We literally have no idea what this means. Says the Me'ashiloach, it refers to shkios. Lo noda mihiko. We have no idea who killed him. And refers to a shkia, that if a person makes a shkia, there's still a kapara for such a person. And what is Egla Rufa exactly? I don't know, but that's the remnants. Now, very quickly, that answers a huge question that I've always had. I don't know if you've ever heard something on this. Yosef HaTzadik and Yaakov Avinu were learning what before Yosef was sold down to Mitzrayim? Egla Rufa. And when he came back, 22 years later, he sent a message back to Yaakov Avinu with agalos, wagons referring back to Egla Rufa. Why? Why were they learning Egla Rufa? So I'd always assumed it was because he thought Yosef was killed accidentally. And it's like a cute little thing. Egla Rufa, see, I wasn't really killed. But that really doesn't answer it. Why did he send it back? Well, what was that about Rufa? Why was that so important that Yosef felt he had to send it back to Yaakov, you know, and send it back there? Here's the pshat. Yaakov knew something was going to happen. Whether he knew it through Ruach HaKodesh, Nebuah, whether it something was going to be, and that's why he walked with him. He did Leviah. He was Malavah him outside of his house when he went to Dothan. Because he felt that there was something that was going to happen. He didn't know what. He couldn't tell afterward because he lost his Nebuah afterward. But he knew, he realized something is up. Something's going to happen over here. Yaakov knew that Yosef had to perfect something in order to become great. And it was going to take him a while for him to do it. What was it? Possibly the Lashon Hara. Possibly the Lashon Hara. Who did he speak Lashon Hara about? The 10 Shvatim. The Shvatim. That they had done Aver Minachai, they were over on Arias, right? And that there was some sort of, what's it called, of Mizalzel in the Shvachos. The 10 Shvatim, not including Binyamin, right? So Yaakov knew something needed to happen. Something needed to happen. And that he had to, there was a shkia. It was a mistake on Yosef's part. And Yaakov knew somehow he had to fix it. He didn't know how it was going to happen. In the end, it was 10 years in jail. The 10 years in jail was metaking the 10 brothers that he had spoken Lashon Hara about. He added on 2 years in jail. We all know why he added on 2 years, right? Because he trusted in the butler to be able to get him out of jail. And he said, Ki im zichartoni, which is a gematria altogether of 730 days. The 730 days of 2 years in which he was in jail for. Right afterwards. So 2 years altogether he was in jail for. But he saw there was something. Yosef HaTzadik is only known as Yosef HaTzadik after he got out of jail after those 12 years. At that point, he was able to perfect himself where he could be Sofnas Panach and the king of Mitzrayim without being affected by the tomb of Mitzrayim. Until that point, he still had something wrong. There was still something wrong. Maybe that helps us explain what Egla Rufa was all about. Egla Rufa is that he was sending him saying, there's a mistake, there's something wrong, you did something. Be very careful. And he sent back to him the parsha of Egla Rufa and said the Agalos, so to speak, was his kapara. And he said, I did a kapara, I'm done now. I fixed up what needed to be fixed. Now you can come to me. Now I perfected what I needed to perfect. Maybe that's the idea of what Egla Rufa stands for. It's the mea shiloh, the ishbitzer, based on the ishbitzer, I should say, I added on a little bit to it. But that's the idea of what he says, and it's possible that's the idea of what Egla Rufa stands for. Mistakes and fixing them up afterwards. We'll stop with that, guys. What our basic idea, what we went through today was, number one, we said that there's pikrim and there's chachamim, and a dayan needs both. We said the ishbitzer means you cannot go back to Egypt, means you can't get involved in taivas ever again. Chavetz Chaim's muscle of the train station, the guy who's watching the train go, right, and that's magic, the magician and everything else. We talked about the two guys who came to Rabin, that one person they wanted to speak to, one guy they didn't want to speak to. We went into the idea of Kriya Shema in war. We went into the grah of how people could die when it's not their time, so to speak. And then afterwards, Shkios, and what Egla Rufa stands for, and why they were sent from Yosef to Yaakov. Guys, have a great Shabbos. Yeah.